chapter 2, verse 12. Therefore, I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things, though you know them and are established in the present truth. Yes, I think it is right, as long as I'm in this tent, to stir you up by reminding you, knowing that shortly I must put off my tent, just as our Lord Jesus Christ showed me. Moreover, I will be careful to ensure that you always have a reminder of these things after my decease. For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And we heard this voice which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. We also have the prophetic word made more sure, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For prophecy never came by the will of men, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Chapter 3, verse 1. Beloved, I now write to you this second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. There are latent forces lying dormant in each of us, diverse forces, any of which may be stirred to the surface and made active, energized, and predominant in us at any time. We have within us the capacity to be reasonable. We have some reason and intellectual capacities, but we also have, unhappily, sorrowfully, a capacity to be incredibly stupid, to be foolish, to be irrational. We have the capacity to imagine and to dream. We have greater capacity for emotion and affection. And yet we can also be callous and insensitive. We have the capacity to have resolve, to will, to act. But we also can be wallowing in indecision and slovenliness. We have at least some capacity for nobility, but also some to be beastly and self-centered and cowardly. All of these may at any time, under the right circumstances, be brought to the surface if we're stirred, moved in that way. Christians have two dissimilar parts. They have a body which is fleshy and which is the seat of sin and evil. They also have been made partakers of the divine nature. They have a regenerated spirit. These two are always irreconcilably opposed to one another and will never mix. Two kinds of mixtures. There is that solution where two things go in solution and become another thing. The other kind of mixture is what we call simply suspension or an emulsion, where these dissimilar things never do combine, but they can always be brought out and brought to the surface at times. We need stirring. The absolute necessity of being stirred properly. We can be assured that the devil's always stirring. We can be assured that evil men are always stirring and provoking, trying to bring up something that will make it possible for them to use you and get advantage from you. If we are not properly stirred, then those things which are of the great moment, that have the most gravity, that weigh the most, settle to the bottom, and the light, frivolous, foolish stuff comes to the top. And the best is never brought out, and the worst reigns. And so the apostle talks about stirring. And we've already spent two sessions on this, the matter of necessity of stirring. And last Sunday we spoke to you on the subject of proper stirring. We want to continue that thought this morning. First of all, I want us to consider the times of stirring. We mentioned that Peter makes a great deal of mention of time, both in both of his epistles, set forth here in verses 12 and 15 of our text. Therefore, I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things. Also in verse 15, moreover, I will be careful to ensure that you always have a reminder of these things after my decease. There is a perpetual necessity of proper stirring. We've already used the illustration of paint, a bucket of paint, when you buy it. All the heavy stuff is settled to the bottom and the light stuff is on top. The paint man doesn't put it in an agitator and shake it up for you. When you get home, you have to stir it. And if it takes you quite a while to do your paint job, you've got to keep stirring it, because that heavy stuff will go to the bottom and the light stuff will come to the top. In fact, the machines where mixtures that will not go into solution over some time, they have to have or be put in a container that is perpetually stirring it. So Peter says it always. And it always doesn't mean forever. It simply means at all seasons, at all times, we need to stir it. We mentioned this, I think, last Sunday, in which we said that witnessing, preaching, writing is never simply a detached, cool-headed, uninvolved impartation of information, just telling folks things as if it didn't matter. But it's to be done in an impassioned way, with great fervor, with the object of moving people deeply. This is always the case. This is why we need to meet together regularly, why we should not forsake the assembling of ourselves together continually. We need this always. Stagnation. What's the difference between stagnant water and running water or agitated water? None except the one is moving, is being stirred, being agitated, being provoked, and the other just sits there and stagnates. Stagnation and dullness is always an imminent threat. Christianity is dynamic. It isn't static. It's moving. We forget things. Our capacity to forget is astounding. We might wonder sometimes what we can remember. Well, you'll really wonder when you find out what you can forget. And some of the things that we haven't really forgotten, I mean, it's not a matter that we don't remember them ever happening, but they've gotten out of our minds. They're down below the surface. They're not in our consciousness. They're not a factor in our present thinking. They've dropped below our consciousness. They have to be brought back up to where we think properly. When the Bible says concerning the wicked, says, God is not in all their thoughts. Now even Christians sometimes, more often than not, God is not in our thinking. We think like fools and think like infidels. We think in a way that simply we rule God out of the matter at all times. So though there gets to be a settling beneath the surface of things of gravity, and always the rising of these lighter things that don't matter, don't amount to much. So as long as we live, the apostle says, always, as long as I am in this tabernacle, as long as I'm with you, you can expect me to be an agitator. Here comes that agitator again. Look out now. We're going to get provoked. Here comes Peter. Well, he said, you can expect it. You need not look for a visit from me and take a nap while I'm around. You might well expect when you hear me speak, when I open my mouth, when you open one of my epistles, to have your soul stirred. As long as I'm living, I'm going to do it. Always. In fact, he said, I think that's right. This is my job. Three times our Lord said, feed my sheep. He took it seriously. In fact, he says it goes beyond that after we're gone. In fact, he felt it so incumbent upon him that he wanted to make sure that when he was gone, they'd keep on being stirred. Now, this is something, isn't it? It's not just that we have a responsibility while we're living, but we have a responsibility that after we are gone, that we will have left the places and the people we have touched in a better condition than we found them. Mr. Gore is worried about the environment. We messing up, we polluting the world, he says. What we need to do is save our trees and save our air and save our water. That's real fine. But I'm afraid Mr. Gore's policies and his thinking, along with his buddy Bill and Hillary, is going to leave people's minds terribly worse polluted than they were when they found them. Because that is the greatest resource of a continual stirring and of right thinking and a motivating of people is what we leave in our cultural heritage of the families and the values. Here I'm using the world's terms there, truths that are set before them. The Apostle Paul, or Peter, of course, is speaking of writing. And that is one of the great means of stirring people after we're gone. We can still read the writings of men who've been dead for scores of years, decades, hundreds of years, and still be stirred. And so this is a heavy incumbency upon us. Succeeding people will take up our stirring duties. Now, I want to spend the rest of the time this morning speaking about the method of proper stirring. What is the method of proper stirring? I trust we have impressed it upon you sufficiently. To stir folks is to energize their affections, their emotions, to provoke proper actions. That is, the emotions and the will, the affections and the volition. But if we make our appeal directly to the emotions and to the volitions, that is, we simply try to rob people of their reason and their intellect to get their mind blank and to stir their emotions up and stampede them into some kind of action. We have them properly stirred. Folks won't do them any good. In fact, it'll hurt them and destroy them. Proper stirring is always directed primarily to the mind, to the understanding, to the reason. I repeat, not simply to inform them, but to stir their emotions, to tell them something that gets their affections riled up and to such a degree that they've got to do something about it. But it always directed to the mind. Notice the word that is repeated here three times in our text that we read, remind. I will not be negligent to remind you of these things. Verse 13. And here is the crux of the matter. Yes, I think it is right, so long as I'm in this tent, to stir you up. How? By reminding you. Very little, I hope, that I will ever tell you will be something that you have never heard before and have never thought of before and has never entered your mind before. But it will be simply a reminding of something that you already know. I think it was E.W. Johnson who made this remark. We do not preach to people from the point of something they do not know, but preach to them from the point of something that they do know. You see it again, this word in verse 15, where it says that you always have a reminder of these things. We see it again in verse 1 of chapter 3, which I stir up your pure mind by way of reminding. And so it's directed primarily to the mind, to understanding. In that second verse of chapter 3, he says that you always may be mindful. And so you see, the mind, the intellect, the reason is primarily and intensely engaged here. We have to think. What a marvelous factor, a faculty God has given us. We can think. To the quadriplegic, who can't move anything. He can't walk, he can't do anything with his hands, can't even move his fingers or nothing. You think, well, you know, what can this fellow have? What is it for him? He might as well kill himself, shoot himself. No, no! The man can think. Isn't that amazing? And to them it is worth it. Why? We can think. All the issues of life come forth from this marvelous faculty that God has given us. To think. How we fritter it away, waste it, abuse it. By putting it on things that are of no moment and no weight. Now, since proper stirring is directed to the mind, it is truth-centered. Emotion and volition are to be moved by the sheer force of truth. Now, as you observe me here and as you listen to me, people who hear me on the tape won't see me. All they will do is hear the words and hear the voice. You have a little advantage about that. You see my expression on my face. You watch me walk around. I'm waving and flopping my hands around a little bit. What are you doing that for? What is all this? Why don't you sit down on that stool over there and lecture us? You're going to say the same things if you're going to motivate us simply by the sheer force of truth. What does all this mean? Well, I hope you understand that I'm not engaging certain gestures and performing certain acts of body English, hoping that you will be impressed with that. As Jesse Norris said, a lot of folks come to hear me, don't hear a thing in the world I say. All they want to do is to come see me jump and yell. But this itself is something that comes forth almost involuntarily, and I hope its effect is to impress upon your mind that I mean what I say. That I'm already stirred about this. I'm not offering something to you that is a zealously fire in my own soul. And that's what you hear in this inflection and body English and so on. But your stirring isn't going to be in the fact that I shook my head or my eyes were wide or that I spoke loudly, but what is it that he said that stirred him so? Let me give some consideration to this. As old Caldwell used to say so often, and I used to say it even before I heard him, are you listening? Well, obviously everybody's there, not a bunch of deaf folk. Are you listening? Oh, if you've never heard anything before in your life, hear this. This is what I want to impress you, the truth that you're about to hear. It's truth-centered. Now, it isn't just any truth, but particular truths. Here's another phrase that is common, popular, that Peter used. He used the term, these things, these things. Let me point them out to you. Chapter 1, verse 8. For if these things are yours. Verse 9. For he who lacks these things. Verse 12. I will always remind you of these things. Verse 15. That you always have a reminder of these things. Chapter 3, verse 14. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things. Verse 17, but you, beloved, since you know these things. Now, he's talking about some particular truth. Some truths weigh more than other truths. Now, Danny Robertson is better looking than I am. That's true. Don't weigh very much. But it's true. Troy Robertson has gray hair. Mine doesn't turn gray. Getting darker all the time. That's true. What difference does it make? Doesn't amount to anything. I have a beautiful granddaughter back there. Her name is Grace Ellen. She's pretty. That's true. Doesn't amount to very much. She tracked a lot of trash. She don't have anything to do with it. She knows God. Christ is her Savior. Well, now, that weighs something. Some truths, they're so, and simply because they're true, doesn't necessarily merit that we can get stirred up about these things. Most folk get stirred up about the wrong thing. But he says, these things stir us up from the mind to the affection. These are things he said that we know. Verse 12, going back there. Although you know them and are established in this present truth. Things that we know. I was thinking a little while ago when Danny was talking about God's will has always been clear to him. I think that's true in most everybody. Oh, no, I just have a terrible time finding out God's will. No, you don't. You don't have a bit of trouble finding it out. You can't miss it. What you have trouble with is believing that's God's will. You know it is, but you just hope it ain't. And you're looking for something else. Now, if we will just settle down on what we know is the truth that we established, there's no use, you know, trying to figure it ain't going to change. These are things that are not up for question. They're not up for debate or reconsideration or updating. They're established. They're fixed. These are epistemological things. Things that have been given to us that do not change with times and seasons and governments. Now I want to speak to you about the establishment of these things, these truths. That is, these things, these truths, which must be used for our proper steering, how do we know that they're true? What is the force? What is the credibility? How do we know? Brother Denny asked, how many of you have ever doubted that you're a Christian? Doubted that you have been born again, doubted that you've been regenerated. Well, if you hadn't, you probably, if you never have doubted, you probably haven't been. Doubt is an integral part of faith, not opposite to it. It takes a while for us to settle on these truths And we settle on them and know that they're truth, not because of good, not because they aren't given to us by good reason. Now the first, this verse, this word, this phrase we find in verses 20 and 21 of chapter 1, starts with these words, knowing this first. Are you listening? If you're going to know something, if you're going to be fixed in certain truths, if you're going to ever know something, you have to know something first in order to know something. You have to know something to know something. What is it that you know? First of all, we must know how this truth comes to us. It's epistle. How did this truth come to us? Where did it come from? What's its origin? What's its sound? What gives it its authenticity? Knowing first. No prophecy of Scripture is any private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of man. But holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Not man. It must have, first of all, this disclaimer. This must be marked upon it. Not man. Anything that's worthy of your devotion and given to you must have this characteristic. This isn't something that man would have come up with. I can assure you any truth that comes to God from God ain't going to be like something that comes from man. Not man. Now I want to make a little aside here, but I think it is very important, intensely important, and it's something that I don't know of anyone else who has noticed. At least I haven't read about them having noticed it. The world's system of accreditation. Now, say accreditation, I mean whatever it is that gives credibility to what is said and what has been written. Anybody can write a book. Anybody can stand up and give a speech. Anybody can publish. Anybody can write a letter to the editor. But why should I believe that? Why should I listen to you? Why should I read your book? Why should I give any weight to what you are saying? Well, in order to establish what folks should give weight to and believe, they have a system of accreditation. Now, the system of accreditation that the world embraces, especially in writings or even in speaking, is done by a system of footnotes, quotations, documentations from the opinions, from the statements, and from the writings of men. Is that right, David? As your educator. Is that right, Daniel? You write a paper, turn it in, well, they won't. Well, where's your footnotes? Where's your documentation? Why should we believe this? Well, so-and-so said this. This is written such and such and so forth. So-and-so said this and so forth like that. And if you don't have that, if you don't have those footnotes and all those places to where you get recommendation of where all this comes from, well, who will listen to you? Now, that's the world system. How do we know this is a good college? How do we know this is a good hospital? How do we know this is a good school? Well, we have other men who examine it, and on their board they say it's okay. This is the world system of accreditation. Great men tell us it's good. Past men. Isn't it amazing? The Christian world has copied it, and nobody has noticed it. Do exactly the same thing. Preaching, writing, witnessing, if it is to have any acclamation, if it is to get distributed and good reviews from the great harlots. It has to be filled with the quotations, the acclamations of the councils and creeds of great men in the past. Now don't tell me that isn't so. Not necessarily the Bible. Well, anybody can quote scripture and verse. But if you really want us to believe this thing, give us some quotations from the Puritans. Might as well use the best. Give us some quotations from the Reformers. Give us some quotations from the creeds. Give us some quotations from the catechisms. Now don't tell me that isn't so. We want the acclamation of the testimonies of men. And folks want to wonder now what's wrong with the church today and what's wrong with Christianity today and where's the life gone? When the Bible tells us if we're going to know something, we're going to be fixed, we're going to be established, and our heart's going to be stirred about something, it's going to have to be something that doesn't come from man but come from God. That is God's witness. God's witness comes from God. This is the greatest stirring factor. So great that all the rest of them amount to nothing if this is neglected. Now to illustrate that, let me take you back to our responsive reading at the beginning of the meeting this morning. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. Thessalonians, well, chapter 3 tells us this. For this reason, we also, verse 13, 1 Thessalonians, pardon me, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Verse 13. No, is that what I'm looking for? No, here's what I want. The results. There was a great church at Thessalonica. Chapter 1, verse 3. Remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love, patience of hope. Verse 4. Knowing, beloved brethren, your election of God. I know you are God's elect. Verse 6, you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit. Verse 7, so that you became examples to all that are in Macedonia and Achaia. Verse 8, for from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith toward God has gone out, so that we do not need to say anything. These folks got stirred up. For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had unto them, how you turned from God, turned to God from idols to serve the true and living God. Now, why did they do that? Verse 13 of chapter 2. Because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it, not as the word of man, but as it is in truth. The word of God. That will make the difference on everyone who hears a sermon this morning about whether they're moved or whether they're stirred or whether they're provoked from it. If a person goes out from the place of worship and believes he heard from God, he's going to be moved. If he goes out and believes he heard a great sermon from a mighty preacher, he'll brag about it a little bit and glory about it a little bit, and he'll forget about it. This is it. God. This comes from God. God's Word. Let me give you a few quotations. Paul writes to the church at Galatia. He says, the gospel that I received and I preached, I didn't get it from man. He didn't go to Jerusalem and get it. He didn't go sit at the apostles' feet. He went off into the desert. And he says it wasn't after man, it wasn't anything that a man could ever come up with. But it came directly to me from God. Revelation from him. In Hebrews 1, God, who at sundry times in divers manners in times past spoke, God spoke to us by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 1, where he said, the angels that sin, well, let me get back here and read it, so you lest I misquote it. Hebrews 2 and 1, we must give the most earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest we drift away, for if the word spoken through angels prove steadfast. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at first began to be spoken by the Lord, by God? God also bearing witness, confirming those with signs and wonders. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, for the word of God is alive and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, and the joints of the marrow. This fact, that this is God's word, is the first line of attack from the devil. You don't get any further than the third chapter of Genesis before you see that. What is the first thing that the devil says? Hath God said? Are you sure God said that? That hasn't changed. That's always the first. You see, dear friend, if God didn't say that, who are you? Who are going to listen to you? That's just your opinion. That's just your interpretation. That's just your thought. You see how important this is? Knowing this. Tell me, is God dumb? Is he like that chunk of gold or silver that people pile together, that you sit it there and it stays there? Does God not speak? Where then has he spoken? Yes, God speaks. There's no mistaking about it. God speaks. That's first of all. And to begin to doubt that God has spoken is the first beginnings of stagnation and death. But not too many of us have heard a voice from heaven. There aren't any inspired prophets so much as writing canon of Scripture anymore. So what do we hear that we know is God's Word? We hear God's witnesses. This is what our text says. Holy men of God moved. It didn't come of private interpretation. Holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. That's under attack today on every side in every denomination. The inspiration of the Scriptures that God really said this. God's witnesses. Peter spoke in Acts 5:32. He says, this is what happened. We are witnesses of these things. And so also is the Holy Ghost, whom God hath given to everyone that obeys him. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1. How shall we escape, seeing we are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses? We aren't shut up to a little testimony here and a little testimony there, this guy and that guy. He's just given us chapter 11. From the beginning of humanity, down through the ages, one right after another, men and women stood up and are now yet declaring to us, witnessing to us, God. God is. God has spoken. God has said. Seeing then that we are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnessing, it is as if you and I were in court, charged with unbelief, and the courtroom is packed, jam-packed with witnesses, and every one of them giving the testimony of why you ought to believe and what so. How shall we escape? if we ignore this great cloud of witnesses. Well, how about their character? You know, anybody, just anybody, can say anything. No, the Bible tells us they were holy men. Don't waste your time listening to somebody who's not holy. I know you heard in the last presidential election, character's not the issue. The economy is. Well, they're singing a little different tune on that now. Holy man. In that passage in 1 Thessalonians says, you know what manner of men which we were among you. Men that were holy, separated, different. They're men of God. 1 Thessalonians 2 and 4. He maintains that God confirmed their testimony with power. These are men who spoke. Are you listening? I know I'm waxing long this morning, but I got to get through. They were men who spoke when everything got quiet. Small talk, chitter chatter. They spoke as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. That fella ain't said nothing yet. Hey, say something when God moves. I'll say something. A blabbermouth never shuts up enough to hear anything. Don't listen to him. He got nothing to say. They spake only when they were moved by the Holy Spirit, and when the Holy Spirit moved, they spake whatever God said. Even Balaam had sense enough to do that. And he had to say, whatever God says, that will I say. I can't say anything else. They were not apostles of their own personal opinions. They're not fable tellers. He says, we're not inventors of yarns and tables. Verse 16, we did not follow cunningly devised fables. These are not dreamers. I have a dream. Sure, everybody got them. These are not fantasizers. These are not inventors of myths. These are not image creators. These are not fiction novelists. They experience God's glory themselves. It's something, not something we come up with. It's something come down to us. And finally, we see the confirmation of God Himself in that. He said, God the Father spake from heaven, telling us, this was my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. He says, we also have this prophetic word that these holy men of God spoke. It has been made more sure because it has come along, God has come along, and Christ has confirmed it in the new covenant. That prophecy, the Old Testament, ought to have more force and power to us now, and indeed it does, than it ever did to those saints in the Old Testament. We have the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ in power. You got your 1994 calendars yet? 1994 what? All over the world it was 1994. That's the year. The year after what? What? After our Lord. Isn't that something that the whole unbelieving world has got to date its day for the advent of the coming of Christ? That's pretty powerful, isn't it? I don't think Martin Luther King's even going to get up to there. He'd get a street in every country, every city named after him. But only our Lord has forced the whole world to confess Him as Lord every time they put their date on a document. He has come in power, and the world has changed. From the time Mary gave birth to that infant in that stable in Bethlehem, well, never been the same since then. If we were granted to see what might have been the shape of the world 1964 years after that time, if the Lord Jesus Christ had not come into the world, there were no Christians on earth, not a single one, not a church, not a New Testament, had never been in this earth. You think it's bad now? What do you think? What kind of world do you think we'd have now? You think it's pretty bad now with the salt and the light. What do you think it would be without the church now? Oh, dear friend, let us not never diminish the power of simply the fact the Lord is God. Not only that, but every portion of the earth that he touches in a fashion as we've been speaking about from Psalm 68 on Wednesday night, God rises. Whew, that changes something. When Christ touches an area, a town, a city, it changes. Nothing will change but him. Not only that, but when he touches a heart and a life, tell me something. You like the fellow you are? You pretty proud of yourself? You think God did a good job when he made you and put you on this earth here? You pretty well content with yourself, huh? Could you see some improvement, some change, some transformation? Let me ask you another question. Where would you be right now if Christ had never come to your heart and life? Can you think about that a little bit? Where would you be but for the grace of God? You think he hasn't come with power? Is not this grounds for credibility? Something we know? Don't we know some things now? Yeah. Is it worth getting stirred up about? Is that worth stirring your heart and soul? He's changed. He's transformed. He's still the same Christ, the same God. The rising of the day star in our own hearts. Not only that, but we know some things that are past. We don't like to admit them, but we know them. In chapter 2, verse 6, verse 4, God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell. You don't think God put you in hell? He put angels in hell. Did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness. You don't think he's going to destroy this world? He's already done it. Drowned every person living on the face of the earth except one man and his family. That's history. That's past. Knowing some things to come. Chapter 3, verse 10. The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. It's all going to burn up. We're not postulating, speculating on this. That's going to happen. It's all going to burn. Both the earth and the works, all there in it, shall be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons you ought to be in holy conduct. But most of all, present things. He says we're established in the present truth. And what is he really talking about when he says these things? We've already covered. Right at the beginning of the book. Like precious faith. When I look back and see that history of that great cloud of witnesses in Hebrews 11 and think that God has infused in my heart the same precious faith that those men and women have. We have been made partakers of the divine nature. We have escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. His divine power has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. These are the things that we know, the things that are pertaining to this present life and godliness. We know these things. And just the reminder and the awakening and the bringing of these precious truths back before our eyes in vivid contrast to where we would be if it were not for the power and coming of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is sufficient to stir our hearts and souls and put our lives and our actions on the proper course again. Let us stand.